Of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 26 today. And it's a little bit of a different kind of a message in the sense of I'm taking a pause from my series through the book of Acts to address specifically the topic and the subject of the Lord's Supper. We have it coming up on this Tuesday. We have Resurrection Sunday coming up next week. And so I wanted to at least take today to explain what is the Lord's Supper? Why is it important in the life of a believer? And then why do we observe it the way that we do? And so hopefully I can try to answer those questions this morning and teach on what the Bible has to say regarding this sacred ordinance. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're there, let me know by saying a hearty amen. Amen. It sounds like most of you, so we'll go ahead and read. Chapter number 11, verse number 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And so as we consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper here this morning, I'd like to preach a message entitled simply, This Do in Remembrance of Me. This Do in Remembrance of Me. I'm sure many of you probably do as well, but I have certain items in my life that hold a certain amount of significance. I value these items not because of what they're worth, but because of what they mean. Whenever I look at them, I'm reminded of a specific truth or a specific promise. For instance, I have a compass that constantly reminds me to keep checking my bearings, to making sure I'm staying on the right path. I'm not going off course. I'm not veering to the left hand or to the right, but I'm staying true to my course, following the Lord. When I was called and became the pastor here at CBBC, I was given a staff, a shepherd's staff. And that staff reminds me of my responsibility as a pastor that I need to be guiding and leading and caring for the flock and protecting the flock that Jesus has entrusted to me. I meant to bring it up here. It's in my office. I have a pen, a ballpoint pen that a friend of mine many years ago made for me. And it's the clip of the pen, it's a sword. And the part where you would spin it to let the pen part come out, it kind of looks like a helmet, like a Viking helmet without the horns. And that pen, that reminds me that on a daily basis, I need to be putting on the armor of God. And so the value, again, of these items are not found in what they are. That compass, worth a few bucks. Same thing with the pen. That staff, probably a little bit more. I don't know how much Pastor Tim paid for it. But the value of those items are not in what they're worth, but in what they actually represent. When Jesus introduced the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he used items that didn't have value in and of themselves. I mean, unleavened bread, that's not expensive. Fruit of the vine, it's easy to come by. Those items didn't have value in and of themselves, but what they did is they presented a perfect picture of what they would represent. And that is why they hold value. That is why they are significant. And so I'd like this morning to take a fairly in-depth look at what all was taking place when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper. The first thing that we can learn from it is that Jesus, he instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover feast. This was the time of the year that was come about when Jesus did this. And we have four different locations in Scripture that reveal the timing of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You could go to Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, the book of Luke, I just blanked on the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. All of these point to this event taking place on the first day of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was also called Passover. Now, this, of course, makes sense because Jesus is the substance of things to come. What I mean by that is that the Passover lamb, when they observed the Passover, they would take a lamb, they would kill it, and they would cook it, and that's what they would eat. The Passover lamb was sacrificed each year. That was a picture. That was just a foreshadow of something that was to come. Jesus, because he lived a sinless life, because he was without sin in any and all way, he was without spot, he was without blemish, just like the lamb that was to be sacrificed for the Passover. Therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone was qualified to fulfill the role of the Passover lamb. You see, Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he offered himself in our place for the full payment of the debt that our sin had incurred. Now, if you've never had a large bill that you've owed and someone came in and paid it for you, that's a pretty amazing feeling. Like, wow, you just saved me thousands of dollars. Thank you so much. That's a huge blessing. And you're very grateful. But when you consider the magnitude of your sin debt, the fact that Jesus came in and he paid that debt so you didn't have to, words can't describe how amazing that is. But the fact that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper right before he was crucified also plays a key role in why we observe the Lord's Supper when we do. Specifically, the Tuesday evening before Resurrection Sunday. Let's see. I'll show this here in a minute. The Passover meal that Jesus observed, it took place on a Tuesday evening. I'm stressing Tuesday evening because there's a lot of confusion regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as far as the timing. The Catholic Church teaches he was crucified on Friday. That's why they call it Good Friday. And he was resurrected on Sunday, but the timing just doesn't make sense if you actually think about it. And so it can be a little confusing trying to understand the timing of everything because the Jews also didn't count days the way that we do, sunrise to sunset. They were the opposite. Sunset began a new day for the Jews. And so that factored into the timing of the resurrection. And so understanding this fact, though, is very kind of critical. It's crucial for proving that Christ was indeed in the tomb for three full days as prophesied. And so, Miss Susan, there on the presentation software, there should be a slide right after this one. It should be a diagram. I hope I got it in there. Let me make sure it's up there. There it is. All right. So here you can see a rendering of the timing of Jesus's really the whole Passover week. And so let's work backwards, okay? I'm going to come over to this screen over here. Sorry, Facebook audience, you're going to have to put up with an empty pulpit for a little bit. You'll be fine, I promise. All right. So it's not the easiest to read. This is the best quality I could find, and when you blow it up big, it gets all fuzzy. So we're going to work backwards. Here we go. Jesus, this is when he rose. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, Mark 16, verses 1 and 2, and Matthew 28, verse 1, that the women came to the sepulcher at dawn. They came to the sepulcher at dawn, even in fact before the sun rose. And so and it says that they came on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. All right, so Sunday began here for the Jews. And then they came right here before daybreak, before dawn, on Sunday morning. And guess what? Jesus was already gone. He had already risen. And so that means he had to have risen some point prior to that in this little window here. And so it's also logical that Jesus hadn't risen before that time because when the women arrived, who did they encounter there at the tomb? Who remembers? The angel, but who else was there? As dead men. The guards. The guards were still there. They were in shock, in a state of shock. The Bible says that when the angel appeared to roll the stone away, they became as dead men. They didn't actually die. They just froze in fear. They couldn't fight. They couldn't run. They just froze. And so we work our way backwards 3 full days. So 1, 2, hold on. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. So this means that he had to have been crucified on a Wednesday. We know Tuesday evening was the Last Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper. That was on it was at evening time, right here. So Tuesday evening for us, Wednesday for them. They have their dinner. They go out into the garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays him. The guards come. They arrest Jesus. That's all happening Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. And then when it comes daytime, that's when they brought him before Pilate. He was tortured. He was put through a mock trial. And he was crucified immediately. And that was all on Wednesday morning. He was up all day Wednesday. And they took him down before sunset Wednesday night for a special reason. Because it's the high Sabbath. And we'll come back over here so I can say hi to our Facebook friends. Hello again, Facebook friends. The Bible tells us that the week of this Passover, there was what was called an high Sabbath, a high Sabbath. And this meant that on that particular week, there were actually 2 Sabbath days. They had 2 Sabbath days that week, the normal Sabbath, which was on Saturday, and then the high Sabbath, which was on that Thursday. The reason it took 3 full days for the women to go and try to anoint Jesus' body was because of this high Sabbath. Jesus, again, they were with him the entire time he was on the cross. They were the last ones to leave, and they were also the first ones at the tomb, by the way. And so these women, they were with him the entire time. Wednesday evening, at sunset, they'd taken him down, laid his body in the tomb, and it was too late to go to the market to buy anything, the spices that they would need to anoint his body. So Thursday comes, high Sabbath day. You can't do any work on a Sabbath day, so they can't buy their spices. Friday rolls around, and they start making preparations. They went and they got the spices, but you can't just grab some cinnamon and some cumin and some cloves and go and sprinkle them on a body. You need to kind of prepare them and mix them up to the right thing, make the ointments that they had to do. So that took the bulk of the day Friday, it would seem. And then they couldn't go Saturday because that was their normal Sabbath day. So yeah, 3 full days even there, why the women never went to the tomb to anoint his body in the first place. And that's why they went very early on that Sunday morning. The Sabbath was officially over. They traveled to the tomb to anoint his body, but he wasn't there. So it's for that reason, excuse me, it all points to Tuesday evening, rather, as having been when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And that's why, that's the reason we observe the Lord's Supper on a Tuesday evening before Easter, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday. There is another aspect, though, regarding the timing of when we partake of the Lord's Supper that needs to at least be mentioned here. Now, a pastor friend of mine, many of you know him, Rich Farinella, over there in Wind Valley. He's a familiar face around here to many. He wrote this in one of his booklets regarding the Lord's Supper. Although it is the closest to observing the supper as the Lord gave it to us, to have it on the Tuesday night before Easter, are we bound to observe it only then? He asked that question. Is that the only time that we could observe the Lord's Supper? The only other instruction concerning the time is found in 1 Corinthians 11:25, which we read this morning. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. He says, I don't feel like Paul was giving a liberty to choose their own frequency or time. He was merely saying that when you partake, it should be done for the purpose of the memorial of Jesus' sacrifice. It's as if I were to say, every time I get a birthday gift, it is appreciated. Just because I use the terms every time doesn't imply I have a birthday celebration every month, a monthly birthday celebration, though I know many of us like to have a birthday month. At least my kids like to. he goes on to say, I'm just saying that every time I get a birthday gift, as often as I get a birthday gift, that annual gift is appreciated. The 1 Corinthians 11:25 passage may be read to allow for a choice of frequency or time, and that's true, but it certainly doesn't necessitate that conclusion. And so I would agree that the Bible doesn't say you can only have it once a year. The Bible doesn't say you can only have it X amount of times. It simply just says as oft as you do it. But it needs to be done as a memorial. But the reason we do it just on the Tuesday evening before Resurrection Sunday is because that was the pattern we found in Scripture. He goes on to say, we may not be scripturally prevented from having the ordinance another night, but there is merit in seeing this as a memorial of one's death, as we would observe Memorial Day. But in defense of an annual observance, we must note that the Old Testament counterpart, the Passover ordinance, was observed only one day a year. Exodus 13, verse 10, thou shalt keep therefore this ordinance in his season from year to year. The question is, how close to the instructions do we want to follow? So I'm not going to fault anybody if they have, or any church that has the Lord's Supper more than once a year, by all means. I'm just saying, I prefer to try to follow the Scriptures as closely as possible. And so while, there doesn't appear to be any restrictions from observing it more than once a year, we have historically here at Centralia BBC observed it the Tuesday before Resurrection Sunday, and I think that's a good thing to continue doing. And so that's why we do it only on an annual basis. All right, so now that we've seen how and when the Lord's Supper was instituted, let's now consider the elements that are involved. There seems to be some confusion here as well. There are only two elements in the Lord's Supper: unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Notice I did not say wine. I challenge you to look in every account of the Lord's Supper given to us in Scripture and find the word wine. It's not there, because the word says fruit of the vine. But I'll get to that here in a moment. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was very specific in the selection of the elements. Now remember, the first element he instituted or ordained, you could say, was the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread. This is important because of it was to represent the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? So throughout Scripture, leaven has been used to picture something. Leaven has been used to, picture sin. Just as a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, so too a little sin causeth the entire soul to be sinful. Jesus was perfect, remember? He was without sin. You could say he was without leaven. And so he was going to choose and use this unleavened bread as a picture of him because he was sinless. And there's no leaven in the unleavened bread. There was no leaven to speak of in his life. And what's ordained was the fruit of the vine. And again, it never says wine anywhere in there. We do, however, see fruit of the vine mentioned. And the reason for this is, guess what? The exact same for the unleavened bread. Because leaven, how else do we know leaven? Yeast, right? My wife, she loves to bake bread, and I help her on occasion. That's right, I can help in the kitchen periodically. And I was just yesterday even helping her make some bread, and she asked me to put the yeast into the bread machine. And so I get the yeast out of the fridge, and I'm looking at it. If you've never looked at yeast, it's pretty cool, just how it does its thing. I think it's cool anyway. So I scoop it in there, and the amount that she told me to put in there, and I'm looking at it, and I'm just amazed at how that one ingredient is what causes the bread to be light and fluffy and not like hard and dense. The sugars, the leaven, that's what causes the bread to rise through a process called fermentation, right? The yeast ferments, causes the air and all that stuff. It's a fermentation process. Now, let's fruit of the vine. The sugars that are found in the fruit of the vine are made to undergo an identical fermentation process in order to make wine. I mean, that's how you make wine, right? You let it sit out. You let it fermentate for a little while. If God were so particular in ensuring that no leaven was even present anywhere in the house during the Passover week, if you were to go back in Exodus and look at the requirements, they could not even have leaven in the home. So if God were so particular that leaven had been removed and that the bread itself was unleavened, it would also then stand to reason that wine or fermented fruit of the vine would also not be allowed to be present in the home. That is how we can know and be assured that the fruit of the vine that Jesus used here at the Passover Supper when he instituted the Lord's Supper was essentially grape juice, or at the very least, a non-alcoholic juice of some sort that derived from the vine. I prefer to think it's grape juice. This is why we use the elements that we use when we partake of the Lord's Supper here at Centralia Bible Baptist Church. This is why we use, it's called matzah bread. It's unleavened Passover bread because that's what we can get, and it works. And it's in a cracker form. And this also allows us the ability to break off a piece. As we read in our text, as Jesus' body was broken for us. And so when we pass the plate and you were to receive it, you'd have that cracker, unleavened bread in front of you, you'd break off a piece, symbolically showing the broken body of Jesus Christ. We use 100% grape juice because there was no alcohol whatsoever present at the Lord's Supper when Jesus instituted it. As a side note, we can also be confident that it wasn't wine because God knows the damage that alcohol does to people. He would not use it in a sacred ordinance knowing that recovered alcoholics would be taking part in it. Any alcoholic knows just one drink could be all it takes to send them right back. Do you honestly think God would put that kind of temptation in someone's life in a sacred ordinance such as the Lord's Supper? I don't think you can even rationally argue that. Jesus had a specific purpose in mind for what the Lord's Supper was to be when he instituted it. The observance of the Lord's Supper is both a memorial and a promise. It's a memorial and a promise. With the distribution of each element, Jesus told his apostles to take each one in remembrance of him. I suppose you could say it this way, that the Lord's Supper is the Christian's Memorial Day. I suppose you could look at it that way. We observe it so that we never forget just what it cost Jesus Christ to purchase the pardon for our sin. Each time we partake of it, it is a vivid reminder of the cruel death that he suffered and did not deserve. He didn't deserve what he went through. Not a single thing. But we sure do. We don't just deserve to die, but we deserve to spend eternity in hell for our sins. Suffering in the middle of the lake of fire that is never quenched. That is the fate we deserve. Because we are wicked. We are sinful. We are evil at heart. Yeah, we can be good at times, but we're pretty bad too. Have you ever burned yourself before? Anybody got a burn? How'd that feel? That hurt. Now, I can't even imagine what some of these burned victims feel and the pain they go through after the fact, even in their recovery. But try, if you can, to imagine what it might be like to have your whole body on fire. And then experiencing that level of pain, suffering, for all of eternity. A pain you never get used to. A pain you can never adjust to. Just that horrible pain. And to be honest, I'm not even sure if that will even do hell justice. Of how bad it's going to be. And that is something that we deserve. But Jesus did not deserve a single horrible thing that happened to him. yet he willingly chose to suffer and to go through what he did in order that we might be saved. We remember that sacrifice every single time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. But it's also something else besides a memorial. It's also a promise. It's a promise that Christ will come again. How do I know that? Verse number, 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death, when? Till he come. Amen. Friends, he's coming back. He's not going to just leave us here. He is coming back to claim his inheritance. And we are to observe this ordinance until he comes again. And he's coming again. It makes me want to sing that one song, "What a day it will be when my Jesus I will see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace." The Lord's Supper is more than just the memorial and the promise. It is a bitter, sweet reminder of what was and is to come. But it's also not for everyone. The Lord's Supper is actually not for everyone. The Lord's Supper is only to be observed by the membership of a local congregation. Now, believe me, I understand this is a bold statement to make, okay? I'm not just flippantly throwing that out there. I understand it's a bold statement, but it's one that I believe withstands the test of Scripture. So if I've already offended you, please give me a moment. Let me at least try to show you from the Scripture why I make that statement. Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper with his 12 closest followers, right? In the book of Acts, that we know that there were at least 120 other true believers at that time. But the church that Jesus started during his earthly ministry consisted only of the 12. When Paul wrote his instructions regarding the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians, he was writing to a local assembly of believers, meaning a local church. Every time we see references in the Scripture mentioning the Lord's Supper, they are in conjunction with separate local churches exercising the ordinance. In short, every example we have in Scripture regarding the Lord's Supper shows it being carried out by individual local assemblies. This illustrates how Jesus gave the ordinance to the local church, not just to believers in general. With this being the case, then, we need to understand that it is the local church which has the authority and responsibility for carrying out the ordinance appropriately. Jesus only instituted two ordinances for the church to carry out: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two ordinances that Scripture shows us as being instituted by Christ. And when it comes to baptism, only a person who is born again is qualified to undergo it, correct? I mean, if you're not a believer, you can come up here, I can dunk you in the water, but that's not a baptism. It's not a biblical baptism. Not just anyone can get baptized, and not just anyone can baptize. Without the authority that this church has granted to me, I couldn't go out and just start baptizing people. That's not how it works. Amen. We can't individually go out and just start, "Oh, you profess Christ. All right, well, here's some water. Let me baptize you." It doesn't work like that. It was an ordinance given specifically to the local church to carry out when Jesus ascended back into heaven. Amen. He gave it to the church. It is something that requires a qualified candidate, i.e. someone who is saved, the proper mode of immersion. You don't sprinkle dirt on a dead body. You don't pour dirt over it. You fully immerse it in the ground. It requires the proper mode of immersion, and it's carried out under the right authority, which would be a local church. We do not accept every baptism as being valid. If someone were to desire membership, they would need to either get baptized in accordance to what the Bible teaches baptism to be, or to have been saved and becoming from another church of like faith and practice, having been baptized there. There's many folks here. We have both scenarios. Brother Ricky is our most recent one. He came from a church of like faith and practice, was saved there, got baptized there, and just growing in the Lord. And he moved here to Centralia, and he joined up just last week. He didn't have to be baptized again because he had a scriptural baptism. But there's others who were asked to submit to baptism because the baptism that they may have had in a previous church was in a church that did not line up with doctrine how we understand it. And so we'd ask them, well, if you want to identify with us, if you want to identify with the doctrine we teach, we'd ask that you undergo baptism to join. And hey, praise the Lord, they submitted to that. We hold a very high standard on baptism because it ensures that only those who believe as we do are permitted into the membership, which protects the church from those who would wish to come in and take it a completely different direction. You know, I'm not going to pick on any specific other kind of faith group. Let's just, you pick one in your own mind, but let's say one of those individuals were to come in and say, hey, I want to join the church here. Oh, do you believe like we do? No, of course not. Well, we want to be friendly and nice, so you can join and become a member. And you get a whole bunch of people like that come in, and next thing you know, they take a vote, church goes, and it's no longer an independent fundamental Baptist church that follows the Lord. It's something else altogether. So baptism, it protects the church from without. The Lord's Supper protects the church from within. And there is rarely ever an argument about taking the ordinance of baptism seriously. In fact, I think I would be run out of here so fast if I just started just saying, oh yeah, anybody can join, anybody can get baptized, just, you don't even have to believe. I'm counting on many of you to run me out of here if that's ever the case. So, we hold a very high standard on baptism, and if we do, then the standard should be just as high, should it not, regarding the Lord's Supper. The example in Scripture of the Lord's Supper only being available to the members of that local church practicing it is very clear. You can't go to the book of 1 Corinthians and make a case for believers from Galatia coming in and desiring to partake, or believers from Jerusalem coming and desiring to partake in Corinth. It's not there. And vice versa, you couldn't go to when Jesus, in fact, instituted the Lord's Supper and say, well, I know there were 120 other true believers. The Bible confirms that again in the book of Acts, chapter 1. But they were excluded even because they weren't a part of the church that Jesus had started, okay? And so that's why we only offer it to the members of this church. Now, Jesus and God wants you to, if you're a believer, a Christian, to belong to a church. Every Christian should belong to a church, whether it's this one, whether it's another one. Wherever God desires to place you and plant you, that's where you need to be. And that is where you need to be partaking in the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. Doctrinal unity is required for a church to be qualified in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And this can only be achieved because you have to be a member. I don't have any doctrinal authority over anyone who's not a member. I can't church discipline a guest. That'd get awkward. the church can't hold anyone accountable who's not a member, because they don't technically belong, if that makes sense. And so, in order to be a member, you have to be in agreement with the doctrine that we hold to and the doctrine that we teach. So as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this upcoming Tuesday evening, there is an action step for every single one of us here. For the members, you need to be prayerfully examining your heart. You need to be preparing yourself for the Lord's Supper, in that you don't partake of it unworthily. Ask God to show you any hidden sin that might cause you to partake unworthily, and then humble your heart, repent, and deal with it. If you are a believer who desires to partake in the Lord's Supper, but you're not a member of this local church, then you will need to prayerfully ask the Lord if this is the church in which he desires to place you. Now, you can argue I'm biased. I think this is the best church. Amen. I don't know why you wouldn't want to be a part, but I understand. I'm biased. Everyone needs to belong somewhere. This is a great place to belong. Amen. You need to prayerfully ask the Lord, is this where he wants you? Every Christian needs to belong to a church, and that requires committing to it and becoming a member. If you believe this is where God wants you to be, then you're invited to come and let me know. And then we'll talk about it and see what needs to take place for you to join up. Lastly, if you're not a believer, if you have not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you need to understand that what we are doing in partaking in this memorial is remembering that Christ paid the debt for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. Know and believe that you are a sinner and that without the blood of Christ tied to your account, you will be held accountable for your sins when you die. Repent of your sins. Ask Jesus Christ to save you. And you know what? He will. Call upon his name. Experience God's love for yourself by coming to him. You're invited to come forward. Call on the name of Jesus Christ to save you, to be your Lord and Savior. To forgive your sins, all your sins, your past sins, your present sins, and even your future ones. The blood of Christ is powerful and effectual. There's nothing that you can do that is more powerful than the blood of Christ to overcome it. That's right. I mean, we sang about it just this morning. Grace greater than our sin. The blood of Christ is some powerful stuff. Every person needs it in their life. As the musicians come this morning and begin to play, if you need to get your heart right with God before we get ready to take the Lord's Supper this morning, I invite you to come forward, pray at the altar, give it to God, ask him to forgive you. Maybe if you're not sure that this is the place God wants you to become and belong to, but you're questioning, pray about it. Ask God to show you. Make it clear. Lastly, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, come. I'll show you from the Bible exactly how you can be saved and know beyond any shadow of a doubt that when you die, you will go to heaven. The Bible is that clear, and I would love to show it to you. So if you have a need this morning, you're invited to come as we all stand and have a time of invitation. Won't you come if you have a need? Praise the Lord. Well, thank you so much for your time this morning. I pray the services were a blessing to you. Hopefully answered some questions you may have had. Feel free to talk to me after the service if you have any more. I'll do my best to answer them. At this time, I'd like to ask Brother Matt Christensen. Brother, if you wouldn't mind, come closest in the word of prayer. Brother Matt, he's been a good friend. He's one of our most active soul winners. Faithful. Only thing keeping him away is sickness. And even then, he always debates if he can still come out. So I appreciate your heart to win people to Christ and to spread the gospel. So, brother, would you close the word of prayer?
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord.